And as you do, good morning, church. I know what you're thinking. Ben Clausen, 2 weeks in a row speaking. Have I died and gone to heaven? It's too good. Actually, probably not going to be doing a lot of preaching in heaven. But regardless, super, super glad to be with you on this Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. As it kind of goes, this message is like, geez, about 0% Father's Day related. You could totally apply it to fatherhood, sure. But like Dusty said just a minute ago, if you were just walking in, like we are changing up clearly the pace of the service this morning. We're back ending most of it. We're putting all the songs and the prayer response time at the back today because the nature of the psalm that we're going to look at today just kind of demands that in a way. So if you noticed what psalm we read just a minute ago, it's Psalm 51, which is a psalm that is a psalm of repentance and confession. So I'm excited about this morning. I'd challenge you not to use that time as an opportunity to like get out extra early, get to lunch early, but rather to linger and like give God some space. Give God some space to do work in your heart today and afterward. So that's the plan. Before we dive into the scriptures, though, I want to tell you a story that my family has told for years and years and years. I've heard them tell this story hundreds of times to this point. And it's a story from, I actually don't know how old we were, but it's about my sister and I. I've got a little sister named Megan. And there was a moment that I don't know exactly what was happening, but Megan and I were playing upstairs. And then all of a sudden, I look over at Megan and all I see is this right here. And the next thing I know, she just decks me as hard as she possibly can, like right in the arm. And it hurt. Like, I'll show you the scar on the arm later. Like, it was bad. She was like three, so, you know. And I did what any, like, smart kid would do, a smart little snitch would do. And I say, "Mom!" And my mom comes running up. Of course, what happened? And I, of course, just, like, point to Megan. And then in a now famous line that we utter all the time, my sister Megan crossed her arms, furrowed her brow, and said, "Me not talking." Me not talking. So up until now, of course, all the time we still say in our family, me not talking. Sorry, not saying that one. And I tell you that story because today we're talking about responding to sin. And it's, yes, this comparison kind of drags Megan through the dirt, but I can deal with that. But what it does is it shows that even from the earliest age, when we have moments of sin that crop up in our lives, we respond in all sorts of ways that honestly aren't the best way or ways to respond to our sin, right? Like, we respond to our sin in all sorts of different ways. A lot of times what we do is we try and do what Megan did. We try and hide from our sin. Like, if I face this sin that I've just committed, oh my gosh, I got to deal with some consequences. Like, I'm going to get in trouble for this sin or rupture a relationship or even I'm just going to have to feel a lot of shame myself. So we hide from our sin. Or we just try and deny it. No, I didn't do that. You heard a cutting comment? No, I was just being like slightly critical. No. Or we make excuses for our sin. You thought that was gossip? That was venting. Come on, you know, you gotta vent every once in a while. No, that was gossip. And so what we do is we make excuses to just try and deny our sin. And what we're going to see today is that you and me, we really need to know how to respond to our sin in one of those ways that's not that way. Why do we need to know how to respond to our sin? Well, because there's sort of two paths that we can take once we sin. Path number one, we deny, we minimize, we make excuses. In other words, we just don't deal with our sin at all. We don't deal with it. And the way that path leads, path number one, leads to shame, leads to lasting guilt and shame sitting in your gut. It leads to distance between God, and it leads to pain and suffering. It's not where we want to go. But path number two is we deal with our sin. We confess our sin. We get honest with our sin. And you know what? Is that the end of path number two? Is path number two painless? No. Oftentimes it hurts. It's hard to confess your sin. But what waits for you on the other side of path number two is forgiveness, is joy, Like, seriously, on the other side of path number two of confessing your sin is healing and forgiveness and unity with God. Anyone interested in those things? I think so. So this morning, the psalm that we're going to see is Psalm 51, and it's going to give us four key do's and don'ts of dealing with our sin. Four key do's and don'ts of dealing with our sin from Psalm 51. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, that's where we're going to be this morning. And as you're turning there, I just want to say a personal note about this psalm, Psalm 51. It's a hard one, but I've chosen to preach on it because, listen, this is a psalm that is a huge part of my personal story. And I imagine it's a psalm that's a huge part of a number of your stories. Like, this is one of those psalms that, for me, when I've, like, been in the pit of sin and shame for my sin, like, yeah, I also struggle with sin. I hope you don't write me off now because you know this about me, but yeah, I also struggle with sin. And when I do, like especially during college, I remember there was just so much guilt and shame that I was experiencing. Like this Psalm 51 was a place that I would just run again and again and again. And if you haven't read it before, you'll see why today, but it's a psalm that's just like medicine for your wounds. When you're feeling down, this is about one of the best places in scripture that you can run. So this psalm's been huge for me, and my prayer is that it would be really huge for you too. And then maybe this morning you would walk away with a new passage to run to. And that, like I said, see the four key do's and don'ts of dealing with your sin. That's the plan. So before we read it, it says up front that this was after David had committed his sin with Bathsheba. So let me just tell you the backstory that leads to this psalm. Many of you know it, but it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and it's a really sad story. So if you know the story of David, King David, he was the greatest king that Israel ever had, the first, like, God-anointed man after God's own heart, king of the nation of Israel, right? Israel had no king for a long time. Then they got a bad king. They got Saul. And then they got this really amazing king, King David, the shepherd king, who shepherded the people into the promised land, or once they were in the promised land, he cared for them. He was a great military leader that claimed victory over all their enemies. That he was a great king. And he wasn't just a mighty, like, great leader. No, he was kind and he loved God. He did amazing things. He helped the people to worship God in a new way. He was an amazing king. But then there comes this moment after he's gotten comfortable for a few years, where it literally says in 2 Samuel 11, at the time of year that kings go off to war, David was at home on his couch. So first, like, red flag, kings are supposed to be off at war. King David's on his couch. And he sees from a distance a woman bathing on her roof. And he asks his servants to bring that woman to him. She's married, he's married, and he commits adultery with her. He sleeps with a married woman. And what ends up happening in that moment is she becomes pregnant. She's pregnant. He got a married woman pregnant. It's a bad, bad situation. So if you remember the story, he tries to cover it up. This is in the Bible, y'all. He tries to cover it up. So he gets her husband, Uriah. Her name's Bathsheba. Gets her husband, Uriah, to come back from war. He's one of David's soldiers. So he comes back from war and he says, go and be with your wife so that maybe they might think it's his baby. And he refuses. He's a patriot. I refuse. My co-soldiers are away at war. I'm not doing that. So he stays in David's palace. So when David sends him back to war, he stations him on the front lines so that Uriah is killed in the battle. He's killed in the battle. So what David is now responsible for is adultery and murder. Man after God's own heart. Adultery and murder. It's like, it's a bad look. And then at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's this ominous line, and the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So you're sitting in that. And then in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to David. He says, David, let me tell you a story. Imagine there's a powerful man and a weak man, and the weak man has one sheep, and he cares for that sheep with all of his heart. And then one day the powerful man comes in and he steals the weak man's sheep. He slaughters it and they have a feast. What does the powerful man deserve? David says, put him to death. The thing that he did was terrible. And in one of the most shocking moments in the history of the Bible, Nathan points his finger and says, you are that man. And it settles on David. He realizes, what I've done is grieved the Lord. I've made a horrible mistake. And all of a sudden, you just get the picture that the weight of his sin just falls upon him. And we call David a man after God's own heart, not because he was sinless, but because of how he responded to his sin. And Psalm 51 now gives us a template for when you find yourself there. Maybe you've never found yourself there before, but I know you found yourself at a moment that you realize, what I've done is grieved the Lord. And when we find ourselves there, how do we respond? Psalm 51 is going to show us. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The first thing that I want you to see from this psalm that David doesn't do is this. Don't hide from God with your sin. Don't hide from God, but run to God. So it doesn't say it directly right here, but I want you to notice when we read this, a number of things that David doesn't do, a number of things you never hear David say, never see David do. And one of the key things that David doesn't ever do is he doesn't hide from God. And like, this is the temptation that's in front of all of us. What's he doing here? He's praying. He addresses God with his name head on. Oh God, Elohim, the God who exists. He's not hiding from God. He's running to God with his sin. And listen, like I said before, this is such a temptation in front of all of us when we sin. When we sin, rather than face the guilt, face the consequences, we try and run the opposite direction. We numb ourselves by going back to work, or we scroll endlessly, or we do the Netflix thing again and again and again. We just numb ourselves, distract ourselves, don't give ourselves any empty space to hear conviction set in. It's been the temptation since the beginning, since the garden. You remember the story when Adam and Eve sin for the first time? They do the one thing that God told them not to do. When God starts to enter the picture, what do? Genesis 3, chapter 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God, their creator, who they've walked with, who loves them, who made them. And what do? And the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hide from their creator. They run. They run from him. It's always been the temptation. But what's David know? Why doesn't David hide here? Because he knows the merciful character of God. He knows the character of God. Look at verse 1 just one more time. Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? According to your steadfast love. You know what steadfast means? Stand put. It's not going anywhere. It's not disappearing. The way that God's love is not a fickle sort of love. It's a love that's staying put. Nothing's removing the love of God. It's a steadfast love. And according to your abundant mercy, God abounds in mercy. You know what mercy is? Not giving somebody the rightful punishment that they deserve. It's sparing someone. It's saying, I know what you deserve, but I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to spare you for your sin. He knows God's done this again and again and again and again throughout the history of his people. So he appeals to the merciful, loving character of God. He appeals to the merciful, loving character of God. And what's he ask him to do? Blot out my transgressions. This is an expression that used to be used in the ancient world when they would write and make a mistake. They didn't have erasers in the ancient world. It was all in ink. And they would use like a big thing to blot out the mistakes that were written. So he's asking God, these mistakes that I've made, would you blot them out from your book? Would you just wipe away all the mistakes that I've made, all the transgressions that I've made? And he appeals to God like this because he knows God's character. He runs to God because he knows God's character. You know, I preached back in April on the story of Peter's restoration. You remember the moment that Peter denies Jesus 3 times and then Jesus dies? Gosh, what shame Peter must have felt. And he doesn't deal with it for a long time until finally he comes face to face with Jesus. What's Jesus do? What's Jesus' character in that moment? Does Jesus kick the coals of the fire they're sitting around in his face in anger? Does Jesus cast shame over Peter? Shame on you, Peter. Does Jesus just walk away from Peter? I can't even talk to you. No. Jesus sits across from Peter at breakfast and he says, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He sits with Peter as long as it takes for Peter to to taste and see the grace, the forgiving character of his Jesus, of his Savior, to be reminded, Peter, I'm not done with you. I'm not done with relationship. The door's still open because the character of God is gracious. So when you find yourself in sin, don't hide from God. Don't hide from it. It might feel like you're avoiding pain, but you're actually avoiding so much more beauty, the beauty of forgiveness and dealing with your sin. So that's the first thing David doesn't do and does do. But once he's there in the presence of God, look how he responds. He says this, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." The second thing that we must not do, that David doesn't do, is this: don't minimize or make excuses for your sin, but rather do recognize and confess your sin. Don't minimize or make excuses for your sin. This is a thing that David does about zero times in this psalm. You never hear him say, "But she was bathing on her roof. Come on, what was I supposed to do?" Or like, "I put him on the front lines, but like I didn't actually like stab the guy. I didn't kill him." No. David makes this is a no excuses kind of moment. No excuses. But we do this thing, right? Where we make excuses for our sin. That nasty comment I made about my coworker behind her back, that was just venting. I got to vent. Or like the over-drinking that led to drunkenness at the party the other night, that was just a gathering of friends. What's the harm in that? Or like my tendency to bulldoze people around me in conversations. Why? I'm an Enneagram 8. It's my personality. You know, that's what I do. Or like my materialism and my need to have all of the nicest things. I'm just trying to create a great place for my kids to grow up. Or my constant cutting jokes and comments. Sarcasm is just a part of my humor, you know? It's who I am. We tend to do this. We make excuses for our sin. Does David do that once? No. No. What's he do instead? He recognizes and confesses his sin. Look at how he does it. Verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." A priest back in the Levitical law in the Old Testament, once he was unclean, he had to wash his priestly robe several times over before he could render service to Yahweh once again. What David's saying here is, just like a priest cleanses himself, Lord, would you cleanse me, wash me, so that I could serve you again? Verse 3, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." The NET translates this line, "I am forever conscious of my sin." I'm forever conscious of my sin. What it's getting at is that this is a guy who's sitting with, who's dealing with, who's always got before him just the weight of his sin. It's like he's carrying around a weight on his shoulders at every moment. He knows his sin. He's not trying to hide it or minimize it. He's recognizing and confessing it. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." What he's getting at here is God, you're just. If we were in the court of law and you stamped me guilty, like, that would make sense. I am. I'm guilty. And against you only have I sinned. A lot of people say that this should be translated especially, against you especially, because guess what? His sin was against other people too. His sin was against Bathsheba. His sin was against Uriah. His sin was against the entire nation of Israel, who he should have represented better. But ultimately, especially, that sin was against God. All of our sins, they're not just against other people or against ourselves. They're ultimately against God. Verse 5, he goes on like this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What he's saying is, I didn't just sin, I'm a sinner. Sin is my very nature. And then finally, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Sin is more than just an external action. It's the internal heart. What he's saying is, God, I know that you want more than just my obedience and my actions. You want my heart. What I'm getting at here is that David's making it clear that he is not minimizing or making excuses for his sin. He is recognizing and confessing his sin all out in the open before God. And in the Old Testament, listen, David would have been legitimately concerned that he couldn't be forgiven for this sin, if that makes sense. Because guess what kind of sacrifice did not exist in the Old Testament? A sacrifice to atone for murder and adultery. There was no sacrifice in the entire law for that. So David was rightly under punishment of death. So he's begging God to spare him. The beautiful thing for you and me is we don't live in that world, in that uncertainty, right? If you have believed the gospel says that Christ died for all of your sins on the cross and then rose again on the third day. And if we believe in our heart, confess with our mouth that Christ died and God raised him from the grave, then we're forgiven. Like, we don't have to be like David, concerned, is God going to forgive me for this? No, we don't have to be worried about that. It's a beautiful thing. So we've got to confess our sins. But still, there's a level of forgiveness that we miss out on relationally with God if we don't confess our sins. If we don't come to God with our sin, we're missing out. We're missing out on forgiveness. My friend Andrew is a third-year resident in the medical school here at A&M, so he's a doctor, and he has a lot of crazy stories because he's been in the ER for a long time. And lots of the stories that he tells are this recurring theme where basically somebody should have come in like months and months ago to get something dealt with, but they didn't. And now it's like really, really bad. He's like, he got all kinds of crazy stories that I won't tell because most of them are gross. But it's like somebody comes in with a tumor that, like, he's like, you should have dealt with that thing on your leg when it was the size of a baseball, and now it's the size of a basketball. You should have come in forever ago. And the point that the patient gets every single time when they come in too late for healing is your wounds couldn't be dealt with unless you brought them to a physician. Your condition can't be healed unless you bring it forward. And listen, I just want to tell you the same thing is true from this passage right here. If you've got a wound that can't be dealt with, if you're like, why am I missing out on something in my relationship with God? Could absolutely be because you've got a wound that you're letting fester at home, that you're not bringing forward to God, that you're not confessing before God and saying, Lord, would you heal me of this? It's what James says in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that what? So that you might be healed. So that you may be healed. Healing is on the line when we confess our sins. Healing is on the line. God wants to heal every single one of us, and yet we resist. We push back on this as much as we can because we don't want our image to be marred. We don't want somebody, if I confess my sins to you, what if you're going to look at me differently? Or like, what if I confess this and that means I'm going to face some consequences? Or what if I confess it and the sin that I've committed is so bad that I'm literally going to jail for it? Like that, the worst possible scenario. Let me just tell you that I really truly believe that there is no earthly consequence bad enough to be worth you sitting in your shame and guilt and distance from God. Like, better to be in jail externally and liberated internally than the opposite, right? Like it's worth confessing your sins no matter the consequence. So what David's getting at here is that we must not hide or minimize. We've got to confess our sins so that we can be healed. But he knows there's another temptation before us. So he goes on like this in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So he says the third thing that we must not do and do instead is we must not give up or give in, but instead we got to pray for restoration. Don't give up or give in, but instead pray for restoration. Here's what I'm getting at here. When you've had a moment of sin, it's often really easy to just give up. Like, well, if I what I've done, there's no way that God's forgiven this. Like, there's no way the thing that I've done, if God knew about that, like, how could he forgive me of that? Or we just give in. Like, if I'm never going to defeat this sin anyway, oh well, might as well just keep going down that road, right? It's the broken diet principle, right? Like, if you're on a diet and then you have one cookie, you're like, well, if I already had one, thump, 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 keep it coming. It's the broken diet principle. Like, if I've already broken it, if I've already failed, I'm just going to keep on failing. But you don't see any of that here in David. I'm just going to keep committing adultery, keep murdering my own soldiers. No, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, he prays for restoration. He prays that God would restore his soul, both internally and externally. Look how he explains this, starting in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is a tree, and you get a branch off that tree. In the Old Testament law, a priest would sprinkle that branch in animal blood and the sacrifice of an animal, and then splash that on the altar of God. What he's saying here is that cleansing that happens through the sacrifice of an animal, through the law, I need that to happen for me and all of my sin right now. And then again, he says, wash me, wash my garments clean, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's parallel to Isaiah 1:18, where Isaiah picks up this same phrase and says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. He's asking, God, would you make me white as snow? Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's asking, God, would you just allow my sorrow and my shame to be replaced by joy and restoration, that I might sing again, joy and gladness, hear joy and gladness once again. Verse 9, he asked him again, would you hide your face from my iniquities, from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's asking for a miracle. He's asking, God, don't just like forgive me of this sin and help me not to do this again. Would you create in me the sort of heart that would never, ever do this ever again? Would you renovate my heart, transform my person into somebody who wouldn't just ever stumble down this line ever again? Would you restore me, God? And verse 11, he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. So this is a little confusing. Why is he praying for God not to take his Holy Spirit away from him? So in the Old Testament, God would give his Holy Spirit selectively and temporarily. So selectively, only to some believers was the Holy Spirit given in the Old Testament. And temporarily, typically it was just for a little bit of time to empower them for some task. So David had been given God's Spirit in order to carry out the task of being the king after his own heart. But so it's actually possible that the Spirit of God might be removed from David. This is a legitimate prayer he's praying. God, please don't take your Spirit from me. But for you and me, starting in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, everyone who believes in Jesus' death for their sins and resurrection receives the permanent Holy Spirit. You're marked with a seal, the promise, it's a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance, Ephesians 1 says. The Holy Spirit is with you and will never be removed from you. So you don't have to pray this prayer. You don't have to pray, God, don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. Don't let me lose my salvation. That's not an option for you if you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But what's a more legitimate prayer here for you and me is, God, don't let me lose a sense of your felt presence. Don't let me lose the sense that you're with me. Like I feel distant from you, God, and I don't want that. I don't want that. And then he goes on, verse 12, like this, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. His sin had robbed his joy. He wanted to experience that feeling that he experienced when he was first saved by God, when he realized, oh God, you've saved me, a broken sinner. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He wants to feel that again. He prays for internal restoration. God, would you restore me inside of me, my relationship with you? But he also prays for external restoration. Like that he would be restored to a place of serving God, proclaiming God's name once again. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. What he's saying is, God, would you restore me to the place that I'm leading people in worship, that I'm using my story to show, look at God's abundant mercy. Look how merciful God's been to me. If God could be merciful to me after what I did, can he not be merciful to you? And then sinners will be led to restoration. Other people will hear my story, and because they hear my story, they'll be led back to the throne of God. He's praying, God, use my story. Allow me to be restored. It's an amazing, it's a beautiful thing. He wants to lead God's people back into his presence. Lead God's people back into his presence. It's showing that no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, there might be consequences. You might lose certain ministry opportunities, but none of us is ever too sinful. We've never done something too great to disqualify us from relationship with God. We can all be restored to right relationship with God. We can all be forgiven. And he's praying for this. But then he finishes off like this, showing the heart of the whole thing. Verse 16, he says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What he's saying, fourth and finally, oops, I missed some slides. He says this, fourth and finally, don't just go through the motions, but instead bring God your heart. What it's getting at is that a lot of times we think that the way to get myself back right with God is I'm just going to show up to Bible study in church enough times, or like make sure my quiet time is good enough so that God forgives me. No. Saying, I don't want your religion, I want your heart. I want a broken and contrite heart. What God's interested in more than your religion, more than your religious duties or deeds, is your heart being brought to him, open, broken, lamenting, begging God, would you restore me to where we once were? So what he says here, the way that we should and shouldn't deal with sin, according to the psalm, is we must not hide from God or minimize or make excuses for our sin. We must not give up or give in or just go through the motions, but instead run to God. Run to God with your sin. Recognize and confess your sin. Don't try and hide from it. Recognize and confess your sin. Pray for restoration. God, I know you're not done with me, so would you still use me? Would you restore me? And then bring God your heart. Bring God your heart. So I just want to give you about the clearest application that I possibly can from this psalm. Confess your sins. I think the clearest place that this psalm leads us to is an exhortation to confess your sins. First, would you confess your sins to God? Would you confess your sins to God? Would you make it a habit, a rhythm of your life to come before God and say, Lord, just like David prayed here, oh God, I know that I've messed up, and God, I confess to you and I repent and I want to live in a new way. Would you make that a rhythm of your own personal life? How do we do it? A couple of ways that I've found really helpful. First is to listen for conviction. I found it really helpful to sit before God and say, Lord, is there anything that I've been missing? Any sin that you want to point out to me that I need to actually do business with? I need to deal with this sin. Lord, would you point that out to me? And then I've also loved doing the P-R-A-Y prayer model. So you start out with you praise God, you thank God for his character, for the things that he's done for and around you, and then you move into repentance. You take some time and say, God, here's what I've done. I repent for this and this and this and this. And then ask, you move into asking. You say, God, would you do this in my life? Would you work in my marriage and in my classes and in my workplace and all of these different things? And then you yield, you open up your palms and say, God, not my will, but yours be done. That's an amazing prayer rhythm, the rhythm that I've used for a long time. And it's just so helpful to have a rhythm of repentance built into your prayer life. So let me just encourage you to confess to God, and not just confess to God, but also confess to trusted truth tellers. Confess to trusted truth tellers. Every single one of us needs Nathans in our life. We need people who aren't afraid to come to us, tell us a story and say, you are that man. You are that woman. We need people who are safe. We need people who we can confess all of our sins to, like an open book, who we can just open all the way up to and not be afraid that they're going to look at us differently with shame, or that they're gonna go and tell other people our sin. No, we need safe spaces. We need trusted truth tellers. And we need them. We need to know that what they're gonna do with my information is look at me and say, here's the grace of God spoken over you. And when I need to hear it, here's some convicting truth that you need to hear. We all need these people in our lives. Tim Keller uses the phrase, give people a hunting license for your sin. Give them a hunting license for your sin. I love that image. He uses it in the context of marriage, but it applies everywhere. Like, you should have a trusted friend who you say, hey, listen, I need you to declare open season on the sin in my life. Like, if you see any sin in me, I don't need you to just ignore it and say, oh, he'll deal with it. No, I need you to like aim, load up and fire, to like take out, help me to eliminate the sin in my life. It's the most God-glorifying, honest, kind thing that you can possibly do, even if it hurts. We all need these people in our lives. It's important scripturally and practically. Scripturally, this is critical. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, healing, cleansing from unrighteousness is on the line. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. If we confess our sins to one another, there's healing on the line. What he's saying is the power of confession is healing. Somehow God works in an amazing way when we confess our sins in a vulnerable way. And let me just tell you that this has been one of the most critical parts of my growth as a Christian. Are you interested in growing in your relationship with God? This has been, like, honestly, one of the biggest places that I've grown. I remember when I first came to college and started confessing my sins for the first time. I'd never confessed my sins, really, until I met a few trusted guys in college, and I started confessing, and I started to experience freedom from these things I never thought I'd experience freedom from. Seriously. It's why to this day, I've got Michael and Andrew, two of my best friends, and we meet up all the time, and we come together, and we rejoice in what God's been doing in our lives. We confess our sins. We say, here are the places that the enemy's been attacking, or I've been falling to my flesh, and we pray for one another. We speak truth over one another. We call each other out when we need to hear it. And let me just tell you, like, God's done some amazing things in my life that I don't think he ever could have done unless I had opened myself up to the people around me. So let me just encourage you toward the same. Think I just need that stuff in my life because I'm in ministry? No, absolutely. Every single one of us, no matter your age, no matter your gender, no matter your season of your walk with Jesus, every single one of us, we need trusted truth tellers in our life. If you're like, how do I even get started? Let me just encourage you. You might need to be the one to be bold to, after this, text two friends, two of your favorite dudes, and say, look, let's get lunch this week. I need to invite you guys into something in my life. And I promise, like, it might be hard to be vulnerable, but the Lord does immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine through confession. I promise you. And then third, confess both big and small. Those are in air quotes. Because all sin is sin. Like, Jesus paid for all of it. No sin is greater. No sin is, like, beyond the reach of Christ's death. But some sin, if we're talking practically, has a bigger implication on your life. Some sin has the capability, if it grows and grows and grows to a certain point, to, like, really wreck your life. I've got a poison ivy all over my back fence right now. It's bad. Don't go near that stuff. It's bad. And you know what I should have done months ago? I should have come in with a shovel and some long gloves and dug that stuff up when it was yay big, yay high. I should have scooped that stuff up, but I didn't. Now guess what? Poison all over my back fence. 6-foot-tall poison. It's terrible. And I'm allergic to the stuff, I'm pretty sure. It's bad news. Just don't go near the back fence. Let me just tell you that the same is true for your sin. A lot of times it might seem annoying. Well, that was just one moment of that. Like, how big of a deal is it? But let me just tell you, when you come through and rip it up when it's yay high, maybe what you're doing is you're stopping yourself from having to deal with a big old mess later. So let me just encourage you to confess your sins, both big and small. Why is this so important to me? Why is this so important to us? Let me state it in both the negative and the positive as we finish here. In the negative, why is this so important to me? Well, I'm a young pastor with a young family, and I've seen some of my heroes fall. You've seen it too. You've seen people who probably you know, or even famous pastors. Like I've seen several people whose books I've read, whose sermons that I've listened to a lot, several people whose songs we regularly sing fall to adultery or materialism or pride that leads to bullying the church. Like, I've heard that story. I've heard that story enough times. Let me just tell you that I think about the worst thing that I could possibly do in this life is like leave my family with that mess and like to leave that sort of legacy. And you know, I'm to be completely honest, like, afraid of that. And if you're like, oh, you shouldn't be afraid of that, you would never do that. Or if you're thinking to yourself, I shouldn't be afraid of that, I would never do that. Have you ever listened to any of the interviews with anybody who made some giant mistake in the past? You know what they always say? Never thought it would be me. So I hate to scare you right now, but I don't. Because it's true. Like, if you think that could never happen to me, you might just be right where the enemy wants you. You might just be vulnerable to his attacks. So why do we confess our sins? Because we want to live a life that honors God. Oh my gosh. We want to leave legacies. Let me state it in the positive. Why do we want to confess our sins? Because what's the point of your life? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Have you tasted and seen the goodness of God? Have you experienced life and unity and harmony with God? What's the point of your life? To experience the unbridled joy of obedience. You know what John 15 says? That if you obey God, what's on the other side? The implications of your obedience is joy. Christ came that you might have life. He didn't come to steal, kill, and destroy. He came that you might have life and have it to the full. And often what's holding us back from the unity with God that we desire, from the life with God that we desire, is our sin. Is we don't confess. Is we keep it hidden. Oh my gosh, trying to like chase after God with sin clinging to you is like trying to run a race with 100-pound weights in your arms. Like, drop those things and run. Don't you want to run? Don't you want to run after God with every fiber of your being? So let me just challenge you, confess your sins. Confess your sins. Because perhaps, maybe, what's holding you back from the life with God that you've always wanted, from harmony with Him, from a life of impact, a legacy of impact, is that there's some unconfessed sin in your life. So would you do the bold, courageous, daring thing and develop a habit, a lifestyle of sin confession, through the power of the Holy Spirit, To end, what I want to do is just read 1 John 1:9, and then we're going to take some time and respond to the reality of this psalm. So 1 John 1:9 says this, if we, it's plural, confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like I've said several times, the truth of the gospel is that Christ died for your sins. He beat death, rising again on the third day. You don't have to have any fear of shame or confessing your sins. You're free. So let me just give you some time to do exactly that. We're going to go through the three movements that this psalm takes. It moves first. It acknowledges God. We acknowledge God's kindness, God's presence, His abundant mercy, His steadfast love. And then we move to confession. We confess our sins honestly. And then we move to that prayer for restoration. God, would you restore in me the joy of my salvation? So I just want to give you some space to do those three things right here. So to start, would you take just a couple of minutes right where you're at and remember God's merciful character and His love displayed in Jesus? Take just a minute and pray, and then I'll move us on to the next prayer prompt. Romans, it says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So with that knowledge, would you acknowledge and confess your sin? Confess it to God. Take just a minute and lament and repent. Be specific. God, I repent. I repent for what I did yesterday. I repent for this specific sin. Take just a minute and do that now. Thank you. And then finally, David prayed the prayer, Lord, restore in me the joy of my salvation. So for just a minute, would you pray for full restoration, for renewed joy, and give thanks for Jesus, how he enabled it all.